All right, good morning and happy Sabbath to everybody. It's good to see your faces. I was very blessed by the music all week long and very blessed by all the specials. It's wonderful. One of my favorite songs is that These Are the Days of Elijah. So I really, really enjoyed that one. Beautiful. Well, this is our very last study for the week of spiritual emphasis. And because of time, we're not going to be able to see everything. Of course, the investigative judgment involves way more than what we can see today. But we'll go as far as we can. Before we begin, let us pray together. Father, we just want to thank you so much for being with us this morning, for the Sabbath day, for the sunshine. And we thank you so much, Lord, for the gift of your Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth. So we just ask that you will give us an extra portion, Lord, as you have said that on the Sabbath there is a double blessing. And so we just thank you so much. Lord, we just pray that the message of today will be able to be understood. And I pray, Lord, that you would even put the desire in the hearts of the students to search these things out for themselves, as when the disciples went and spoke to the Bereans, they went and searched for themselves to see if all that was told to them was true. I just ask, Lord, in a very special way that these messages will become their own. We thank you, Father. We have a rich heritage, Lord. We have a beautiful history. The Seventh-day Advent history is a beautiful history, Lord, and we just thank you for giving it to us, and we thank you for leading us. You have said that we have nothing to fear lest we forget how you have led us in our past history. So we thank you, Lord, for leaving this on record for us so that we can learn from it. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Before we get into our study, actually, I'm going to see how many of you were listening to last night's study, The Second Angel. So if you just, I'm going to ask a few questions here. I'm not going to have them on the slides like I did last night, so you got to listen very carefully. We looked at several kings last night, kings that ruled over different nations, Nebuchadnezzar and Pharaoh and Hiram. But what does the Bible point to as being the real king, the real mind behind these kingdoms? I think I saw Callie's hand go up first. All right, Callie. Satan. Yes, you were listening. Good job. I had a lot more response this morning. All right. Tell me, what are the two mother cities that the Bible talks about, Caleb? Babylon and Jerusalem. And what was it, for the last question, what was it that Satan wanted to obscure from the minds of God's people forever? Rena? Good job, Jerusalem, which of course was to carry the truth to all the world. And so we saw that Babylon would never rest until it obscured Jerusalem from the minds of the people forever. All right, well, we have come to the third angel this morning. Revelation 14, 9, 11, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture in the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. So we've already seen that there is one message. Which message is that? The everlasting gospel, right? There's one message. It's the everlasting gospel. And that's the message that does its work in us. And what begins to fall when that message is received? Babylon begins to fall. So we saw that the second angel doesn't come with a new message, but simply tells us what happens when someone begins to receive the everlasting gospel. It begins to do a work of cleansing, a cleansing from false ideas that have been handed down from centuries. You'll probably remember, for those of you who have studied Advent history, that Ellen White was already having visions, although she still didn't have the truth about the Sabbath or the health message. So you can see that the everlasting gospel was working on the hearts of the early Advent believers as well in the same way. And so now the third angel comes simply announcing what is going to happen to those who reject the everlasting gospel. And the everlasting gospel is what again? Jesus. It's the man, Jesus Christ. You guys have been following along. So it is the special work of the third angel to warn the world of what is coming so that anyone who will listen can do what is necessary to escape. In other words, when God's people go forth warning the world of what is coming, it will awaken people and lead them to search for the answer that will save them from what is coming. Remember when John the Baptist came preaching? His preaching really stirred up the hearts of the people. And the natural question at that time was, what can I do to be saved? Right? Their hearts were pricked at his teaching, and they immediately started inquiring, what can I do to be saved? It is the same with the third angel. When God's people are filled with the Holy Spirit and warn the world of what's coming, it will cause an awakening, and we are actually told in spirited prophecy that many at that time will join God's people. Now, we all probably here, I'm sure, have a knowledge of Adventist history pretty well, so I'm not going to go into that this morning. But in 1844, the third angel led the people to the sanctuary message. And here is where they found the answer, of course, to their disappointment. And as we know, in 1844, Jesus entered the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary to begin the last work, the last phase, as high priest. And this phase is called what? It's called the cleansing of the sanctuary, which involves the investigative judgment, yes. But it's called the cleansing of the sanctuary, according to Daniel 8:14. Now, in order to understand the cleansing of the sanctuary, what it really is all about, you have to understand what the great controversy is really all about. Now, this is very important, and this is probably the only part that we'll get to in this study, so listen very carefully, as it is foundational. Now, we know that the great controversy began where? In heaven. We're told in Revelation 12, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, the question is, what kind of war was this? Now, Hollywood gives us the idea that there's swords and fireballs, right? But is this really what kind of war it was? Who's stronger? Who has more muscle? We're just going to look closely at this point for just briefly. In the Greek, the word war in Revelation 12:7 is polemo, from where we get polemic. A polemic is a strong verbal argument against someone else's opinion, beliefs, ideas, or practices. So we can quickly see that this war was a war of words, a war of ideas. So it was really a war of who is right, who is telling the truth. Now, how did this verbal war begin? What instigated the whole thing? Well, we know, we are told, that Satan told the angelic host lies about God, that God's ways were not fair, that his law was not necessary, that his law couldn't be kept, and that they would be a lot happier without it. So he introduced the idea to the minds of the angels that God is actually selfish and arbitrary. And as we saw last night, when Satan lost his place in heaven, we saw this in the presentation, that when he lost his place in heaven, he was determined that he was going to set up a kingdom on earth called, eventually we saw that it was Babylon, the epitome of all kingdoms, the head of gold. So he was determined to set up a kingdom where he would be king and he could prove that his ways were better. So he began to build, and he started it the same way he started it in heaven, by telling lies about God's character. Let's see what happened in the Garden of Eden, because that's where it all began on this earth. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So what was he really saying by all this? He was saying, Eve, God has been dishonest with you. He said, if you eat of the tree, you will die. But that is not true. Sin won't kill you. The fact is, when you eat of the tree, you will be like him. And he doesn't want that. So he's keeping you down. Listen to me and eat, and you will be as gods. Do you see? Do you see what he's saying? So in heaven, he put doubt in the minds of the angels concerning God's character. And in the garden, he put doubts about God's character into Eve's mind as well. He told Eve that she would not die if she disobeyed God. In other words, he told her that sin does not cause death. It's really not that bad. And in actuality, the whole world has believed it. And so in just a few minutes, and very indirectly, he told her that God was a liar. And not only a liar, but he also told her that God was selfish and arbitrary and that he, Satan, had a better way. Now we're told that, and this is Great Controversy, page 569, it is Satan's constant effort to misrepresent the character of God, the nature of sin, and the real issues at stake in the Great Controversy. His sophistry lessens the obligation of the divine law and gives men license to sin. At the same time, he causes them to cherish false conceptions of God so that they regard him with fear and hate rather than with love. Satan represents God's law of love as a law of selfishness. He declares that it is impossible for us to obey its precepts. And the fall of our first parents, with all the woe that has resulted, he charges upon the Creator, leading men to look upon God as the author of sin and suffering and death. And so Jesus was sent to unveil this deception. Desire of Ages, page 24. So, very quickly, we have seen that the Great Controversy all began with lies about God's character, and in actuality, the whole world has believed these lies. Now, what was the impact of Satan's lies? Is there actually an effect of believing lies about God? All right, I see heads saying yes. So let's say someone tells you a lie. Let's say they tell you that your spouse is being unfaithful. And let's say they do a very, very good job of it. Would it have any impact on you? Of course, it would result in trust issues. It would result in trust issues. I don't trust you. You're going to hurt me. You don't want what's best for me. It would make you afraid to even trust again. To regain trust would take some time. It would take your spouse showing you that what you were told was not true and that you can trust them. Has anybody ever told lies about you? And if they have, can you simply set the whole thing straight by verbally declaring the truth? In other words, can you say, no, that's not true. I'm not like that. I haven't done those things. And then everything's okay? No, that's not usually how it works. People quickly get an idea of who you are, and it takes time to reveal the truth. And the more subtle the lies, and the better the liar, the harder it is to expose them. So, in actuality, what we believe about God affects us more than we know. Believing lies about God actually makes us afraid of him, and that is actually what the enemy wants. Because if he succeeds in causing us to be afraid of God, then true worship to God will never be achieved. because service to God out of fear hinders the bonding of a true, meaningful love relationship with him. So Satan's lies have affected the whole world, and these lies must be cleared up. The truth of God must be revealed. So, in the battle between good and evil, Satan has claimed he has a better way than God's. And if he had God's position, this earth and universe would be a better place to live. God says that Satan is the one that is lying. Who's telling the truth? There have been some serious accusations leveled against God. Are these accusations true? Does sin really kill? Are God's ways fair? Can his law really be kept? So the character of God actually becomes the greatest theme in the entire Bible. The great controversy began with lies about God's character, and we're going to see that it has to end by clearing up these lies. We're going to see that just briefly, of course, in this study. The cleansing of the sanctuary, which began on October 22, 1844, really has to do with the total vindication of God's character by perfecting the character of his end-time people. It is strange to think, actually, Ellen White even asks, is there something that needs to be cleansed in the heavenly sanctuary? It's kind of a strange thought. And she says, yes, there is. So it is strange to think that there is something in heaven that needs to be cleansed, isn't it? But as soon as we see what the sanctuary represents and what it means for the sanctuary to be cleansed, then it will become clearer. Now, in Psalm 77:13, it tells us, thy way, O God, is where? In the sanctuary. So God's way of saving man is found in the sanctuary. What's God's way of saving man? What's the everlasting gospel? Jesus. So we've been learning that, right? Jesus must be God's way, right? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. So if God's way is in the sanctuary, and Jesus is the way, then Jesus must be the sanctuary. In Revelation, we're told that the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the sanctuary. Revelation 21:22, and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Although we are sanctuaries for God to abide in, God is our ultimate and eternal sanctuary, which we are to abide in as well. As Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. So we are to abide in him, and we are also sanctuaries for him to abide in. So God is the ultimate sanctuary, and it was this sanctuary, this eternal sanctuary, that we are told in Scripture, which was to be cleansed or vindicated. We will see that in several versions, translations of the Bible, Daniel 8:14. And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. In the New King James it says, and he said unto me, until 2,300 evenings and mornings, then shall the sanctuary be what? Vindicated. And here are just a few more translations. Then shall the sanctuary be justified. Then the temple shall be made right again. Then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. Are y'all making the connections? Are you with me? All right. So you can understand more clearly the meaning of cleansed through these passages. And since God is the sanctuary, you can see that the cleansing of the sanctuary has to do with God's name, his character, his reputation being cleared, vindicated, justified, restored to be made right again, put in its rightful state. Okay? So we are seeing that we're not here for our own salvation. We are here to glorify God. Did you hear me? We're not here for our own salvation. It is God who is on trial. He's the one that's actually being judged. The first angel came declaring this. And we're going to see a line of thought, so stay with me. Revelation 14:7, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And Paul also, and David in Psalms, made this very clear. God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. So remember, there have been some serious accusations leveled against God. His character has been called into question, and he is on trial, and he has left the vindication of his character in the hands of his people. What is our part in it? We've been seeing this week. We have been called to be his witnesses in this court case. We read in Isaiah 43, 10 through 12, "You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved. I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God." Now, when a witness is sworn in court, he promises to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So God's not going to ask any less. He has said, "You are my witnesses." We are to testify to the character of our Heavenly Father. The truth about God is to be revealed in our life. So when God sends out his witnesses, what is their work? Let's see what he told Paul. Acts 2, 16 through 18. "Rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God." So his witnesses are to open the eyes of the people and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. His witnesses are to expose the lies of Satan and reveal the truth about God. You see, Satan has deceived the whole world. This comes from one of the Advent pioneers, E.J. Wagner, from the Present Truth Articles, 1899. "It is one of the most difficult things in the world to convince anybody that God is love. Absolute trust in God as a tender, loving father is a very rare thing. So much so that those who trust him fully in every detail of life are accounted mildly insane and unfitted for practical life. The character of God is therefore on trial. God calls upon men to come into court and prove their charges against him, and his only defense is the revelation of himself to them," of course, through Jesus Christ, "the setting forth of his whole life before them." In Isaiah 1:18, where we have "come now and let us reason together," the Hebrew literally rendered is "come now and let us go into court together, saith the Lord." So we have a very self-centered way of thinking, and we tend to believe that the judgment has to do only with man. But we are seeing that the cleansing of the sanctuary has to do more with God, actually, than with man. So are you telling the truth in this court case, or are you bearing false witness? In your life, what ideas are you giving about God? Whose witness will you be? This court trial is the greatest affair in the universe. The entire world is right now taking sides either for or against God. We're told, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." So we're living in the antitypical Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, the sanctuary could not be cleansed until each of the worshipers was cleansed from sin. So actually on the Day of Atonement, there were several things that happened, and we can't go through it all in this study, but there was different things that happened on that day. There was atonement for the altar, atonement for the congregation, there was atonement for the sanctuary, and so on. And so on the Day of Atonement, the sanctuary itself couldn't be cleansed until the worshipers were first cleansed from sin. In Leviticus 16:30, we're told, for on that day, the Day of Atonement, shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. So you see, on the Day of Atonement, before the sanctuary was cleansed, there had to be a cleansing of the people first. All their sins had to go into the sanctuary first, and then later on, the sanctuary itself was cleansed. In order for God to be vindicated, the people must first be cleansed of all sin. There has to be proof, or the evidence, as it were, that God is right, his law can be kept, and the evidence will be that group of people that keep his commandments. All right? We are even told that. Here's the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, Revelation 14:12. So in order for God to be vindicated, the people must first be cleansed of all sin. There has to be the proof or the evidence, as it were, that God is right, that Satan is a liar, that God's law can be kept, and here are the group of people that keep his law. And of course, this only makes sense because God can only prove that he can make a man righteous when there is a man that is righteous, right? In fact, who is God waiting on? God is waiting on us. He needs us so that these accusations can be cleared up. Right now, we can't be focusing on the defects of others around us or what others have done against us. This isn't going to do any good. No one is going to be judged by what someone else did to us, but how we responded to them. We need to be focusing right now on the goodness of God and his matchless love, and this will change us and make us into his witnesses, for it's the goodness of God that leads to repentance, Romans 2:4. So on the Day of Atonement, there was deep, heart-searching self-examination. And we are living in the Day of Atonement. That is the work right now. Asking God, what is it that makes us react the way we do? What lies are we believing that cause us to think and react the way we do? So that God can show us and we can confess it and there can be real progress in our spiritual life. So remember, and this is really as far as we can get because if I go into the blotting of sins, it'll just... But remember, the judgment is primarily about God. As you go throughout your day, remember, you are his witnesses, and the universe is watching on. All right? Amen. If you'll just kneel with me in prayer together. Father, we truly are, well, we come before you just as we are. We see what our part is, Lord. And we just thank you, Father, that you have even shared with us this week that we don't go in our own strength. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit that leads us on day by day. And we thank you, Jesus, this morning for showing us, giving us a vision of who we are and what part we have to play at this time in Earth's history. We just ask that you will bring a spiritual blessing, Lord, upon each and every mind here today. And that you will, through your Holy Spirit, as you have said, that he will remind us of things, that you would remind us all, Lord, as we go throughout the day, that we are to be your witnesses wherever we are, whether we're at school, whether we are at work, whether we're at home, wherever we are, Lord, let us continually remember that we are to be your witnesses to vindicate your character in the universe. We thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.